I invite you to come with me to a very familiar verse to start with in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul, in the middle of just an amazing chapter, maybe the most climactic chapter and maybe the key book in the entire Revelation that we have in Scripture, says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then Paul continues with that wonderful kind of sequence of salvation, the plan of God to get us all the way to glory. But tonight, I wanted us to think together about the doctrine of providence. And I thought, you know, at a church like this, that's going to be a fairly safe and familiar theme. But one that to actually live out, to actually believe in deeply, to be the truth about how you think life really works and how you think God really is. And to me, if I'm going to live the life of faith and faithfulness for real, it seems to me that I have to deeply and really believe two crucial things at least. The first is that God will always love me. And, you know, that sounds so obvious, but I've got to believe that the love that I felt he loved me when I first came to him, or he first brought me to himself, that I can't sin that away, I can't err that away, that God will always love me, and the reason for that is his just fresh forgiveness and mercy rooted in the atoning work of Christ at the cross. The second thing is that God will always take care of me. As a wise and loving father, that always, all the time, in every circumstance, every situation, we already sang that one wonderful hymn about God's providence, that's really how life works too. Just as kind of as a preview of where we're going to go, because the message really, it says, I think, pardon and providence in the bulletin, the worship folder. It's really going to be focusing on providence, but I did want to root it in that first, I've got to believe deeply in God's love for me that continues because of forgiveness and pardon. But a background story that hopefully I'll remember to come back to later to make the connection. But I have a friend, he's about, I think, 38 years old, had a 4-year-old daughter, and he just great with his kids, great with his daughter. He delights in them. Both he and his wife, they just love to play with them. They love to be with them. But they also have good, healthy expectations of them. And they blend it all together in a really great way. And one time I was over and I was just kind of playing with the kids or something like that. And the little girl, her name's Alyssa, the little girl got out of sorts about something that hadn't gone right. Her dad, Dan, said to her right away, "Alyssa, you know better. You're not allowed to pout." And I was sort of struck by that. And I thought, really, they're not allowed to pout? But I thought about it, and there's a real wisdom to that, especially in that situation where I'm sure Dan had made the calculation. There's not sufficient reason for pouting. Maybe sometimes there are, but this isn't one of them. And so the doctrine of providence will say to me ultimately, Doug, I don't care what you're going through, you're not allowed to pout. And why that would be so is kind of what I want us to think about together tonight. I thought I'd be on safe ground if I quoted Kevin fairly extensively. No, I really did see a blog post of his not long ago along this line. It was really rooted in the wonderful Heidelberg Catechism. And it says, what do you understand by the providence of God? What do you think of when you hear that phrase? What do you think that doctrine means? And the answer of the catechism is, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, so governs and guides and directs them, that leaf and blade, just a reference to the agricultural process, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health, sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. So everything that's going to happen to me this week, everything, including the wrongs people do to me, and even the wrongs that I do, are somehow in the mystery, and it is mystery, that doesn't mitigate or diminish their wrong, ought not to have been done. There's human responsibility full-fledged, but at the same time, they're still part of God's divine plan. Since I'm one of his children, a plan that means everything is working for my good and for the true good. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? And it answers, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature, nothing in creation, shall separate us from his love, since all creatures, everything in creation, are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot even move. And so, Kevin writes, coming to grips with God's all-encompassing providence requires a massive shift in how we look at the world. It requires changing our vantage point from seeing the cosmos as a place where man rules and God responds to beholding a universe where God creates and constantly controls with sovereign love and providential power. Everything comes from his hand. One more quote from Kevin, and then we'll go on to just more direct exposition. He says, the definition of providence in the catechism is stunning. All things, yes, all things come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. I will sometimes ask seminary students be examined for ordination, how would the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly Lord's Day 10, help you minister to someone who lost a limb in Afghanistan or just lost a job or just lost a child? He says, I'm usually disappointed to hear students who should be affirming the confessions of their denomination shy away from Heidelberg's strong biblical language about providence. Like most of us, the students are much more at ease, and this is where I naturally default to, much more at ease using passive language about God's permissive will. Permissive, or comfortable generalities about God being in control, than they are about stating precisely and confidently to those in the midst of suffering, this has come from God's fatherly hand. And yet, that's what the catechism teaches. More importantly, he says, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. To be sure, God's providence is not an excuse to act foolishly or sinfully. Herod and Pontius Pilate, though they did what they did, as it's described in Acts chapter 4, they did what God planned beforehand, but they were still wicked conspirators, lawless and accountable. So the Bible affirms human responsibility, but the Bible also affirms much more massively and frequently God's power and authority over all things. And there are just all kinds of lists. I saw a list from Justin Taylor that I'll reference in a minute. Kevin had provided his own, but Charles Spurgeon put it this way. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. that every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun and the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Now, you know, that to me, when I first encountered it years ago, it was sort of like, that's too much, that's too far. And I came to believe in this kind of what some person has called meticulous sovereignty, meticulous providence, just because the Bible passages point that direction again and again. God is sovereign, and this is from some of Justin Taylor's list, first of all, over seemingly random things. The lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every time you play Yahtzee or whatever new pandemic kind of game or anything that's got a dice, the number that comes up, it's from the Lord. The heart of the most powerful person in the land, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it however he will. So every government official, every employer, ultimately in the hand of the Lord. And God is guiding and turning. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. In salvation, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, simultaneously, side by side in a number of passages, are the passages about human responsibility. And that's just as real. We're invited, we're called, we're summoned to repent and believe. We're responsible for the choice that we make. Prayer, according to the Bible, does change things. That's what James says in the effectual, in the Old King James language, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so it's one of those areas where we're like, you know, I don't see really how that goes together. I don't see how in every action God is in control and simultaneously the person is really making a choice and they're responsible for the choice. And, you know, we say, like, I don't see how that goes together either. Which just reminds me what I'm sure you already know, but it's a great passage that ends Romans chapter 11. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. NIV, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, practically, that means to me, I think it means, Paul is saying there are things about God and what he does and how he is that to you and to me will be unsearchable. And they'll be past finding out. So I can follow scripture reasonably understood to certain places and limits, but there will always be a remainder. There will always be, okay, that's as far as my understanding can go. Now there's a past finding out part. And I can search the scriptures with spirit-illumined reason and understand, but there will be always some things, Paul says, that will be inscrutable. I just don't see how that goes together. And, you know, a little bit of reflection, and you think, well, why would I think? Truly, I'm finite and fallen, that I'm going to understand comprehensively everything about God and how he is and how he does. You wouldn't expect to. And in fact, if I construct a system which I can fully put together and there is no remainder of mystery, it can't be who Paul was talking about. And so I try to embrace both, that human actions were fully responsible and they count and they matter, and simultaneously, mysteriously, God is guiding and God is governing. And the Bible again says that in place after place. See now that I, even I, am He, and there's no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Disabilities even. Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And again, I want to rush in and tone down the language and soften it and add a parenthesis, etc. And in a way, the fullness of Scripture does that, but I don't want to do it in a way that evades what those kinds of passages are saying. And we already alluded to it, but Acts chapter 4, 27 to 28, the worst thing that's ever happened in human history, the thing that most ought not to have ever happened, the murder of God's Son. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he put him to grief." And so, Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. One more, I forgot, Kevin quote. It's worth noting that the Lord's Day, Heidelberg Catechism, day 10, is explaining what the Apostles' Creed means when it says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." If God is the creator of all things and truly almighty, then he must continue to be almighty over all that he's created. And if God is a father, then surely he exercises his authority over his creation and creatures for the good of his beloved children. Providence is nothing more than a belief in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, brought to bear on our present blessings and troubles, and buoying our hope into the future. What else can we wish for ourselves, Calvin wrote, if not even one hair can fall from our head without his will? So, there are no accidents in my life. Nothing has been left to chance. Every economic downturn, every phone call in the middle of the night, every oncology report has been sent to us from the God who sees all things, plans all things, and loves us more than we know. As children of our Heavenly Father, divine providence is always for us. Romans 8 again. God is for us. It's never against us. Joseph's imprisonment seemed pointless, but it makes sense now. Slavery in Egypt makes sense now. Killing the Messiah makes sense now. The crucifixion, the cross, is the heart of our faith, our believings, for so many reasons. One of them is, if ever there was an example where God did some kind of judo move against the devil, where the devil really and truly had done his worst, and out of that, God brought the best, the redemption of the cosmos. Again, the Joseph story. I mean, it was years that Joseph suffered from the sinful actions of his brothers. A lot of times I'm like, okay, I can deal with a mysterious providence for maybe a week or two. But when it just goes on and on and on, and there's no answer and there's no now, you see? And it had done that in Joseph's life until it came to that time when, well, this is what was going on. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and the saving of many lives, including, of course, the line of Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, I don't pretend that it's easy at all to make the calculations and say, okay, that was worth it then. There were 7 units of trouble that I experienced, but we trust God for that. And in the cross, we get the final demonstration, or the climactic one at least. If God can get great, great, great good out of that, then my circumstance or my situation. So I want to move to the so what of thinking these things. To start to do that, I want to go to Philippians 1, where we've been studying in an adult Bible community that I teach. So if you can go with me to Philippians chapter 1, and just to see how all of this kind of plays out in the Apostle Paul's life and what he writes here. He doesn't start writing about divine providence, but what he writes reflects his belief that God is ultimately engineering things. And so he says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and there he's talking about his bogus, unjust arrest and imprisonment, his being neglected by the Roman church once he got there for the defense of the gospel in Caesar's court. They went into hiding pretty much because they didn't know how this was all going to turn out. No one stood with me, he said later, writing about this. The fact that, he goes on to say, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment, I'm not some brigand or thief, my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to spread the word without fear. And then he says this amazing thing. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. This is a fascinating passage. We don't have time to go into detail, but Paul's like, I'm not an idiot. I know in ministry and religious life, some people are really motivated in a crummy way. Some people, and I don't know exactly how it was playing out, but hey, Paul's sort of out of the picture now. My stock can rise when it comes to ministry influence. It's crummy. It's lame for them to have that attitude. And man, if I had been unjustly arrested and in prison, hauled off to Caesar's court, the whole church went into hiding, and some were even trying to take advantage of the circumstance. My mentor, Dr. Greer, he said, I know, because Paul wrote a letter to the Roman church. Dr. Greer said, on the basis of this, I know what Romans 2 would have sounded like. And me too. But not Paul. Because the gospel's advancing. Christ is being preached. He knows it's going on, but he says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What's his attitude? Beginning in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. And so I want us to see, I want me to see, because I am terrible at the thing that I'm exhorting us to tonight. Believing deeply in a loving Father's providence. But I want us to see it can really be lived out. And Paul, again, he doesn't write about it here, but he reflects it in his attitude. God is engineering this. I wanted to get the gospel to Rome. Well, it's gotten there in a way I never would have picked. But I'm now in Caesar's household. And Caesar's household is hearing about Messiah, the King who saves. So, turning to the so what. God's providence. Well, how does it apply, for example, in relationship to what others do to me? Because in just kind of my default unbelief mode of interpreting life, it'll be like, yeah, God's good and life's pretty good, and then some people messed it up. Some people interfered and really did me meaningful wrong, maybe by kind of sins of omission. A father who just wasn't engaged. He didn't father. He didn't parent. Whatever it might be. What about that? That kind of cancels out what you're saying, right? Remember Jesus in front of Pilate, and he's kind of interrogating, and eventually he, kind of exasperated, saying, "Why didn't you answer me? Don't you know I can let you go, or I can, don't you know the power I've got over you?" And what does Jesus say? "You would have no power over me if it weren't given to you by God." Reminds us Satan wants to get to Job, but he has to go and get permission. And God limits and decides what he can do. So nothing gets to Job, nothing gets to Jesus other than what God has, if you want to say permitted, but permitted, planned, purposed. So this is, in one sense, heartening. It's kind of, wow, even in this, God is going to work for the good. My true good. Let me say, too, though, I think sometimes we hear Romans 8:28 and related passages, and we can think maybe only in individual terms. It's got to work for my good, evidently my good. Well, what if it works for the good in more general ways, too, at least, as in the case of Joseph? It was the saving of many lives, not any, you know, that was, so it's blended together maybe more than we customarily think. But for me to know that no action of someone else, and let's face it, the fears that we fear, the threats that we feel, one of the sources are the actions and decisions of other people. People we're close to, people we love, people we care about, people who impact our work, whatever it might be. A judge, an insurance adjuster, we've already alluded to, whatever it might be. And yet, everything is in God's hand. Everything he's guiding. So think about that, and I mean, I hope you kind of take this and reflect on it some more in so what kind of ways and customize the applications. Think about that and all the sort of reassurance and encouragement it can be. But it did dawn on me, too, it's also excuse shattering. I can never blame the actions of others toward me as warrant now for me to sin. As if their wrongs make me entitled to do wrong myself now somehow. It's like, okay, God, I was with your plan, I was going to be obedient, but others did bad to me today, and so forget it. Deal's off. And I can retaliate with petulance, I can retaliate with anger, bitterness, contempt, because I've been done wrong by others. But if you, but ultimately it came from his hand. Ultimately, it's the Father who's set this in motion. Don't we then at this point, we're going to have to think about it differently. We're going to have to deal with it differently. God is always overruling for the good, even in the bad actions of others. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter is talking about slaves who have crummy, harsh, unjust, unfair masters. And Peter says in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Be subject to them with all respect. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God," and that's the key, "one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure?" Nothing really special going on there. "But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And here are the steps to follow in. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Not that part yet. "But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Neither when he suffered, he did not threaten." So what did he do? Just say, "This universe is a joke. There is no justice. So I'm just a pawn. I'm just a patsy. So do your worst, Pilate." No. It says he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. Don't you repay evil for evil. Don't you be in that business of retaliation. Probably because we'd be horrible at it. We get it all out of proportion, etc. But what does he say? Give up on justice? No. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And then it says, "and I will repay." The one who's done the wrong to you, one way or another, and we should pray that just as much as we need grace, they'll get grace, but God's keeping account of all of this. "And I will repay, says the Lord. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a world of hurt," Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy. And then what does he say? "The Lord will repay him." You wouldn't want to be Alexander. And so, you know, we have to factor that in. But I'm not to be the retaliator in any kind of way. Not in some kind of physical way, but not some kind of emotional way. Not some kind of relational way. You did me wrong, you're going to get it. You may get it in the form of a cold shoulder, but you're still getting retaliation. That's someone who doesn't really believe in divine providence, doesn't really believe that God's at work always for your good, and doesn't really believe that he repays and recompenses. One way I thought of putting it, and it was interesting because I had this illustration, and then there was the possibility that the person that I was talking about was going to come tonight. But he's not here, so that worked out well. Here's a mundane. You've got a friend who is chronically late, just all the time late. So I wanted to pick a low key. This one doesn't matter in the great scheme of things. This isn't a great sin. But they're always, always late. So it's a little bit wrong at least. So how do I put this together? Ought they to be late? Human responsibility? No, they should show up on time, respect for others, etc., etc. But if I sit there fuming and stewing, and that's what's consuming me, no, my job is, well, in God's providence, they are late. Now, what am I going to constructively do with that reality? And it may not just mean that you just sort of take it again and again. You can have the frank or candid conversation or whatever. I've gotten to the place now where I carry my Kindle so that I've got some reading time I wasn't expecting. All I'm saying is the action of the other person, that's their deal. But my responses are very much my deal and my responsibility. I have to own how I'm going to respond because I believe ultimately God has planned this or it wouldn't be happening. And even as I say it, it sounds kind of mysterious and strange, and how does it work out? But I think that that's what God calls us to. I think that's why Paul can respond, wow, they are badly motivated when it comes to ministry, and it ought not to be that way. But all I care about, because I've made the central focus of my life the advance of the gospel and exalting Christ, so as I interpret my circumstances here in this Roman imprisonment, that's how I'm going to look at it. God providentially using me to advance the gospel. And so, the actions of others when it comes to providence, but then another key thing that is probably the hardest part for me is, but what about my own actions? What about my own sins? What about my own folly, foolish choices that has brought me trouble? How can I believe that I didn't lose the good life, the better life that God intended by sending it away in some really bad choices that I made? And that to me has been the hardest one to kind of fit into. God's in control. Even when I did the rebelling and the straying and the terrible choosing and the harming and the hurting of others and the dishonoring of Christ, that was part of the plan too. And yet, if what we're saying about God's in everything, it has to include that as well. And so I thought of an analogy, and this is exceedingly mundane. But a few of you will know where it comes from. Think of croquet, playing croquet. And how many of you in the last week played at least maybe 3 matches of croquet, just real quick? Okay, that's what I thought. But you probably know how it goes, kind of. And we have a super impressive, exceedingly cool group that plays every Wednesday at lunchtime. Business persons from around the greater Lansing area come. Not really, but 12 of us come. Anyway, in croquet, there are times for sure when I make a bad shot that disadvantages me, and now I'm not as far along as I would be if I hadn't made a bad shot. And so it can look like, obviously, bad shot, now you're disadvantages, now you lose. But the reality is that bad shot, because other people are playing and you actually cross at one point, going different directions in the game, the way it actually goes, because I lamely missed the wicket, and now I'm still here, now someone else is sidled up next to me, and I can use them, get 2 shots. And strangely enough, looking back, if I had never missed and I'd gotten so far out ahead of the rest, none of that could ever happen. But the miss, even, the bad move, the bad choice or decision, even this really super mundane way, that even can be kind of recalibrated and recalculated and work for good. Tiny, tiny analogy. But from what we know in Scripture, I guess even my really bad moves, my bad choices, somehow God can work that for good. Part of the huge question is, what good? And that's massive that we've figured that out. If the good that I have in mind is basically how I decided my life ought to work out, and that's the good that I want God to be orchestrating everything toward, that's going to be a problem, because that's not what the promise is. The closest we can tell from Romans 8 and other passages at the heart of it is conforming me to the image of his son. And if you hear that and you think, oh, nuts, that's not the one I was hoping for, then we've got profound, repenting, mind-changing to do about what our life is all about and what really does matter. Because, let's be honest, and this goes against what every Hallmark movie, etc., says, you can mess things up pretty bad in irretrievable ways in your life. You work hard at it enough for a long enough time, you can mess yourself up financially, and you may never very meaningfully pull out of it. You can live certain ways and really kind of spoil and ruin your health, and you'd love to think that, well, now, but at some point, lines are crossed in a relationship, in a marriage, in some family, friendship. You can assault the shalom long enough that now trust is so badly broken, there just won't be time for you to earn it back. And so, if the good that I was counting on was really super solid financial situation, or really pretty great relational situations, or really pretty robust health, God doesn't really promise that he's orchestrating it all toward that. What he's orchestrating it is to get you more and more Jesus-like, the way I want you to be before you go to the world to come. Think about that some, but it seems like that's kind of, I mean, you know, we are so understandably, this life seems so huge and pressing, and eternity seems so kind of ephemeral out there. But this is maybe 80 years. That is sprawling out ahead. And your biography, your life story, it continues out there, doesn't it? It doesn't, it's not mainly what happens here. It's crucial, but this isn't mainly it. What's mainly it now is, I've got to get back to God. I've got to get back to engaging with him. I've got to be positioned to launch into eternity the way that he wants me to be. And so, back to, in a way, you're not allowed to pout. Let me say real quickly, and by the way, one of the things that's great about coming to a church like this is the preach, is I understand like the minimal teaching time is like 90 minutes, right? Just kidding. One of the things is, you know, Paul is in Philippians chapter 4, and I want to do a quick reality check. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says famously, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if you do, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul, reflecting on how's it going back in Thessalonica, the church I planted, he says in verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, when we couldn't stand it anymore. He says it again in verse 5. Therefore, when we couldn't stand it anymore. I'm like, Paul, rejoice. Just let your anxiety, pray to the Lord about how it's going in Thessalonica, and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and what? Fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, the ESV, the depressed. I'm like, wait a minute. Paul, how can you be fearing? And how can you be downcast? And how can you be at wit's end and you can't stand it any longer? And I love the way Scripture is that real. These aren't contradictions. This is real life on a fallen, broken planet. Paul himself has to preach to himself, be anxious for nothing. And so the reality is, those of us who believe deeply in divine providence and God's in control and God loves me, we will find times when it doesn't feel or seem that way to us at all either. That's not so much the bad thing. The bad thing would be to just stay there and to not seek to recover our confidence in the divine providence, to get back to rejoicing in the Lord as we prayerfully. But I just want to be very real. Paul, who writes one way, sometimes himself feels and experiences very differently. And that's going to be our experience too. And the two extremes would be we just stride through life grinning all the time. That's what the Bible calls us to. Wrong. Or I'm just going to give in. Give in to the trouble. Give in to the trial. And I'm going to give up believing in the providence of God. That's obviously not the right way either. So here are my applications and me. Sincerely, number one, if I really truly believe in what I'm preaching and teaching tonight, stop envying other people's lives. You have the life you're supposed to have. You're right. Are you kidding me? My parents, I know. But what we're saying here, tonight, you are where you're supposed to be, and you have the life you're supposed to have. The family situation, the job situation. Not supposed to in the sense of morally, maybe it ought to be this way, but providentially, this is the plan. And from this place, you're called and invited to trust and obey. So stop complaining. Stop grumbling. It really is saying God either isn't in control or he's gotten it wrong. And if you keep vocalizing it, it just makes it worse and it seems even more plausible. Third, we've already alluded to it, stop retaliating. Stop engineering your own vindications all the time in ways that aren't right and appropriate. If you can constructively, yes. And then stop taking out your portable anger at life, aka God, on others. You're living with deep-seated bitterness, resentment, anger, regret, but it keeps erupting at the people around you who aren't even remotely maybe the cause. I saw a classic case of this kind of passive-aggressive, living with it, watch-out kind of attitude when someone on good old Facebook had posted as her profile picture, handwritten on a little white piece of paper by herself, and it said, "Really?" I mean, that's kind of her message to the planet. Really? And I, every situation, every circumstance is so poisoned for that person. Every relationship. It can't be that way if I believe ultimately in the goodness of God and His providence to me. Fifth, get rid of your dread-based pessimism and procrastination and paralysis that keeps you from being enterprising when it comes to living and obeying and serving God. I mean, some of us live with this constant dread. It's like, what's the point, really, of dreaming or trying or attempting? It's never going to go anywhere. And I tried another time back about 13 years ago, and that didn't go very well. So I'm kind of done. I'm not officially done because I still have to sort of show up. But in my heart, I'm kind of done. I don't expect something good is going to happen to me. Boy, that to me is just saying, announce, I do not believe in the providence of a good God. And so, you know, we've got to resist these things. And instead, we turn the corner, and this is for another time, in everything, give thanks. Why? Because somehow in this, if I meet it with faith and trust and obedience in the divine alchemy, He's going to make it a good thing. And I'm like, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what people way deeper in faith have experienced. That's what I want to get to. So I want to close with just the lyrics of another great hymn that captures this idea of providence. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. That's where we have to start. If we're not there, we can't really go on to the rest. I've got to know for sure He's for me. And the cross is the proof. Bear patiently then the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change He faithful will remain. Get a grip, my soul. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious, what? Shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Be still, soul. The hours hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When the things that trouble us most, disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. Sorrows forgot. Love's purest, now not mitigated by anything else, love's purest joys restored. Be still, soul, and realize this, When after the 70 or whatever it is, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to believe the things that we profess. Worldly ways, self-centered, sinful, fleshly ways of processing life are very different than what we've talked about together tonight. So help us step up and wrestle with our souls, our minds, our hearts, our thinking, until we decide, do I believe in a good God who's providentially in control of everything all the time or not? And if I do, how then will I think and feel and hope and hurt and live? We pray in Christ's name, the author and perfecter of that kind of faith. Amen.